Thank you so much for leading us in worship this morning, guys. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you of a great opportunity that we have coming up on September 26th here at Lakeland Baptist Church. We are going to be having our second, I believe, Lakeland Live concert. This is a great opportunity for you to reach out to your friends that are unchurched, family members that are unchurched, and invite them to hear our own worship team perform some great music, give you an opportunity to worship, and also to connect them to Lakeland Baptist Church. This year, I will be able to enjoy the concert a lot better than I did last year, because at that time, I was going to be voted on by you guys the next day. So there was a lot of other things on my mind besides just listening to worship music that night. But it was a great music concert that I was able to come to, the portion that we stayed for. And so I know God's going to use that in a great way here at Lakeland. So please make plans to attend. We have complimentary tickets out in the foyer at the welcome desk. Please pick them up. We are breaking down the definition of a disciple, and we are studying that portion of what it means to be a disciple when Jesus said in Mark 1:17, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Someone who is a disciple, number one, is someone who follows Jesus. They know him in a personal relationship. And then Jesus says, "I will make you become." This is a person who is growing in their relationship with him. He is transforming them. And right now, we are looking at those various resources that God uses to transform the life of a believer once he comes to know Christ. And one of those resources is prayer. And that's what we've been studying over the last several weeks. Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 6 that we are to pray in a way that pleases God. Prayer that changes things, prayer that changes a believer is prayer that pleases God. And as we've looked at this passage, we've seen, first of all, prayer that pleases God is prayer that abides as a personal practice. Every day we are a praying people to our Heavenly Father. Second of all, it exists for a fundamental purpose. It aims at a fundamental purpose. When we pray, we are wanting to connect our hearts to the heart of God to have a genuine spiritual conversation with God. And then third of all, prayer that pleases God follows a simple pattern. And that's what we have been breaking down in chapter 6, verses 9 and following over the last couple of weeks. Dr. Ken Hemphill, when he was pastoring a church before he left to become the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, he said that in his book that he wrote on prayer that he had a gentleman in his church that used to fly him from place to place in his own private plane. And he said one of the things this pilot would do, this good friend of his, even though he was an expert pilot, is every time before they would take off and taxi down the runway, he would go through a pre-flight checklist. He would walk around the plane and he would examine it for damage, check that off. He would look at the fuel tank, check that off. He would check the rudder, check that off. He would check the pedals, check that off. And he would examine the radio, check that off. On one occasion, Dr. Hemphill said, he asked his friend, he said, "Seeing that you are such a seasoned pilot, that you've never had any accidents," he says, "is it necessary that you always go through this same pre-flight checklist?" And Dr. Hemphill said, "I will never forget his reply." And this is what he said. He said, "You'd better hope that I do." Even with his experience, Dr. Hemphill says, the only safe and practical way to begin flying an airplane was always, without fail, to work through the checklist. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, he has given us a checklist for our prayer life. He's given us a checklist to work through as we are praying to make sure that our prayer life doesn't merely recite these words that he gives, but that we use this as a guide to show us the major ideas and themes and attitudes that should characterize our personal daily prayer life with our Heavenly Father. And we've been looking at those elements that Jesus tells us should characterize our prayer life. First of all, there's the element of adoration we've looked at. Our Father who is in heaven, verse 9. We are to be a people, when we come before God in prayer, we come with a worshipful attitude and spirit. Second of all, there's to be the element of submission. We looked at this last week. Jesus says, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here, we are coming before God after we've worshiped and we're saying, God, I understand that you're up to something in this world and I want to submit my life to you today. I want to be a participant. Hallowed be your name. You're holy. So, God, I want people to know your holiness, and that starts with me. So I want to submit to be holy today. My words, my thoughts, my deeds, my attitude, my desires, I want them to be pleasing to you and in line with your word and in your character. Then we're saying, God, not only do I want to be holy, but we're saying, God, I know that you are building a kingdom. So I want to be a part of your plan in this world. Jesus is the king that you've sent into this world, and all people one day will bow a knee to him. And so I want your gospel to go out, and I know that that must start with my life first. So God, use me today to be a witness. As I surrender my life to be holy and to show people that Jesus does make a difference in a person's life, I also want to submit myself to be a witness so that I can get the gospel out to the people that you've placed in my life and in my day. And then third of all, as we submit to God's character and his plan, Jesus says, then we should submit to God's instructions. This is where Jesus says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will in heaven is done perfectly, it's done completely, it's done openly, and it's done willingly. And so here we as disciples, after we said, God, I want to be holy and I want to be a witness, we're saying, I want my life and all of its spheres to follow in obedience what your word says I should be like. God, as a parent, as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as a citizen in Louisville, as a church member, every sphere of life, I want to make sure my life conforms to what your word says. Your will be done, not my will. So there's adoration. There's this element where we worship. There's submission. There's this time where we are presenting ourselves to God. And then when we come to verse 11, there is a third element that is to characterize our lives. And let's look at the passage together as we read God's word, starting in verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us of our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, take your word, work it into our hearts, and may it accomplish your purpose in this congregation. In Jesus' name, amen. The third element that should characterize our prayers is found in chapter 6, verse 11. When you come to verse 11, many of you will probably recognize that when the majority of Christians pray, this is usually our comfort zone. This is usually the place where we really bulk up our prayers. This is where we feel at home coming to verse 11. But let me just tell you something this morning. If your prayer life consists of only verse 11 and you've skipped out on verses 9 and 10, your prayer life may have a lot in it, but it's going to be a very weak prayer life. Because Jesus is telling us that this is not solely what our prayer life is to revolve around. Verse 11, Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. In this verse, Jesus uses a metaphor. He is using one thing, part of something, to reference the whole of something else. When Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread, bread in this context likely points forward to represents the larger scope of food in general. D.A. Carson says that it's also likely in this text when Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread, bread actually goes beyond just representing food in general, and it actually stands for all of those things that we need in the physical realm of life. Verse 11 has a very clear focus. This text focuses on what we need as provisions in life. Those things that we would call necessities. Those essentials that we have to get through the day. These are the things, if you were to put them in a category of life, they are the musts. Those things that we cannot go without. This is a prayer for needs. It's not a prayer for greed. This is a prayer for necessities. It's not a prayer for luxuries. So what are these necessities? What, when Jesus is saying, give us this day our daily bread, what is he talking about? Some of these necessities are common for all of us. We all need food to make it day by day. We all need clothing to get through a day. We all need shelter. In this day and age, we all need employment. We all need income. We all need transportation. These are basic things that we need to have lives that are functional, lives so that we can get by from one day to the next. There are some of us who have needs that other people may not have needs of. For example, you may have a medical condition, and there's a need in your life that maybe your brother and sister in Christ does not have. So you have to have a certain kind of medicine, and without that medicine, you're just not going to be able to function day to day. So that's a need for you that may not be a need for someone else. This is the place when you come to your prayer life where you are to make known to God those essential things that you need for day-to-day living. Notice the text carefully as Jesus puts it. Give us this day our daily bread. The fact that we are to pray daily for God to give us each day's provision tells us that the disciple is to depend upon God each and every day for his or her daily sustenance. When you read this text, Jesus is telling us that every day we live, we are to have a time in our lives, and preferably early in the morning when we start off our day, where we are saying, God, give me today the needs that I have in my life to make it throughout this day. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, it's a good verse, write it down. Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. God's way of providing for your needs is that if you have a need, you must ask him for it. Ask, and it will be given. Write this verse down, James chapter 4, verse 2. It's a great verse. James is writing to this group of believers, and this is what he says. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Did you hear what James said there? There were some believers that he was writing to who had needs. And God had not supplied for those needs because James says you don't have because you've not asked it of God. I want everybody to notice something in this text. Look in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. Notice what Jesus said. We looked at this earlier a few weeks ago. Jesus is telling us don't pray like the Gentiles. He says, so don't be like them, for your Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. Jesus says, don't just pray with fancy words trying to impress God because God already knows your needs. So don't miss this. When you pray, you're not praying to inform God about something that he doesn't know because God already knows your needs. So here's the point. God's rule for his people is this. If you have a need, this is the rule of the kingdom, you must ask your heavenly Father to provide it for you. That's God's rule. This is the way God has ordered things. If there is a need in your life, you're not to presume, you're not to assume that God will meet it for you. James tells us very clearly that there are some needs that will go unprovided if we do not ask God for them. Shortly before I moved out here to become your pastor, my wife and I were living on a very limited income. The only way we were able to make it is my wife had a part-time job, and we were living in the guest home provided from some very gracious church members at First Baptist Church Woodstock. They let us live in this guest home free of rent, no utilities. They said, just do what you need to do to finish your dissertation, to move on to the calling that God has for you. So they really invested into our lives. We didn't have a lot of money, and so we had we had a couple of needs that I was praying about personally. I had an 8-year-old computer. It was a Dell, and I was finishing up my dissertation on it, and you know, most computers are not built to go for 8 years. Can I get an amen? So the fact that it lasted 8 years was a miracle. I would have to turn it on about 30 to 45 minutes early in the morning before I planned to work on it just so it could get warmed up. This is how bad the computer was. It was hanging up during certain applications that were interacting with Microsoft Word, and I'm just daily praying, God, please let me get through with this before this thing crashes. And so one of the needs that I had before coming to Lakeland was I said, God, I really need a new computer. Because in my line of work, I have to have a computer to work on and what you've called me to do. And there was another need. God, I really needed a new set of tires for my truck. I'd had them on there for about 5-6 years. They still had some tread, but the problem is they were dry rotting because of all the weather, and they weren't safe anymore. And I knew these were going to be two big purchases. And so I said, God, please meet these needs. You know that we really have need of these things. I was at church on a Sunday, and a gentleman in our church was a businessman. His name was Greg Moss. He would always check on me. He loved me and Melody, always trying to invest into our lives. He would ask me how things were going. And he said, he would ask me pretty frequently how progress was coming on my dissertation. And I told him, I said, Greg, just pray that my computer makes it to the end of this dissertation. I said, please just pray that it makes it all the way to the end. Well, left church that Sunday, sometime midweek, as I was working on my dissertation that day, I get a text message from Greg. And this is what Greg says to me, the gist of it. He says, Donald, I want to do what I can help. Do you have a need for a new computer? If you do, do your research, tell me what you need, and we'll make it happen. And then get this. This is just random. He said, how about a new set of tires for your vehicles? Do you need something like that as well? When I read that text, my heart just immediately just starts pounding because I'm just thinking how good God has been to me. So I text Greg back and I tell him, I said, Greg, I really do need a new computer. This is something that I've been praying about, and I've also been praying about a new set of tires. He said, Donald, we'll make all of these things happen. Would you believe within a few weeks, I had a brand new computer that cost about $1,500, and he bought me a brand new set of tires that cost about $800. Let me tell you why those needs were met. It's because I asked my Father in heaven, and I told him I had a need, and because of that need, God made provision for that need in my life. You see, what God wants us to do is to be a people, disciples, who will tell him what our needs are because he has all the resources in the world, and he is able to meet those needs. But God's rule is, if you have a need, you must ask me to meet that need. You say, so what does this look like, Pastor, in my prayer time as I'm starting it off in the mornings and I'm connecting my heart with God? Let me tell you where to start. First of all, when you come to this portion where God says, Jesus says, give me this day my daily bread, you're going to start off in a time where you're just going to thank God for all of his provisions in life. You see, if you're going to ask God for something, you're recognizing that God's the one who's already given you everything you have. And so you want to spend time worshiping him again and thanking him and thinking of the song, Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings and see what God has done. So thank God for those things he's already provided for you. Then number two, after you spend time thanking God for your daily provision, ask God to provide for your daily needs. name off those things that you need in life and say, God, I stand in a place where I have to have these things. There's a medication I have to have, and you know, God, we're struggling to get by financially, but I'm praying that you will make provision for me to have this. Specifically, tell God what your needs are. You see, this text teaches us not to assume that our needs are guaranteed to be supplied, because we have to be a people who are willing to ask our Heavenly Father to provide for us. So you're going to thank God for your daily needs that He's provided. You're going to ask God to provide for your daily needs. And then third of all, you're going to ask God to provide for the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, we're praying in the context, our Father who is in heaven. This is not just about us. It's about the community of faith that God's placed us in. And we know our brothers and sisters in Christ, some of you in specific Sunday school classes or needs that have been published through email or whatever, you know there are needs. So you're going to take time and you're going to lift up your brother who needs a job. You're going to lift up your sister who stands in need of something else. You're going to say, God, I know this is a need. Will you please meet it for him or for her? So you lift up your brother and sisters in Christ. And then fourthly, trust God to provide for your daily needs. Jesus is saying, give us this day our daily bread. And this is a prayer ultimately of trust and dependence. Let me tell you how God will use this to change your life. God is going to use prayer to change your life when you come to this point, because you're basically saying this: God, I understand that if I'm going to be provided for in life, it's ultimately going to come for you. And God's going to use this to grow your dependence and to grow your faith and to grow your trust in Him so that He can get you deeper and deeper in a relationship with Him. So there is to be this element in our prayer life of asking God for our daily provision. There's a fourth element that Jesus moves on to after praying for provision, and that is found in verse 12. Every believer, when he enters into his time of prayer with God, there is to be an element of confession. Notice what Jesus says in verse 12. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The word debts in this passage, it is a Jewish metaphor for referring to sins against God. Those transgressions, those wrongdoings that go against His word, against His will, against His character. It was commonplace back in this day to say that someone was a debtor to imply that they owed a spiritual or moral debt, obligation to God that must be paid. And here's the sense of it. You've committed a misdeed against God and you're now in debt to God. And you, quote unquote, you owe it to God to make it right. You have done something wrong in the sight of God. You now owe Him a moral, spiritual obligation, and you must now make it right. So since we're in debt to God, God demands something of us. You see, what we need is forgiveness. The word forgiveness in this passage, it means to be released. It pictures a debt that's canceled out, that there's no longer an obligation in force. We need God's forgiveness, and that requires something on our part. That requires confession of the wrongdoing and repentance from that wrongdoing. You see, this prayer assumes, when we say, forgive us of our debts, it assumes that all believers are still sinners once they come to faith in Christ. There are some denominations that will teach a sinless perfection for disciples of Jesus. That is not taught in the Scriptures. Every believer who places their faith in Christ and has been saved by Him, the Bible teaches we still have a sin nature and we still sin. So everybody who is a believer here at Lakeland, you remember, I want you to say this with me this morning. I am still a sinner. I am still a sinner. Even though you know Christ, you still commit wrongdoings. Even though you know Christ, you still sin against God. Now sin, it takes many different forms. You can sin by your thoughts. You can sin by your words. You can sin by your actions, your deeds, by your desires, or by your attitudes. Sin can be categorized in many different ways. Sin can be intentional. Let's think through an intentional sin. This is the kind of sin that you premeditated and you actually planned. Let's say you go to a restaurant, you're getting a meal, and you tell the cashier that all you want to drink is water. But what you're actually planning to do is to get the cup with water, but you're actually, when you go to the fountain, you're going to fill it full of Sprite because it looks like water. You didn't want to pay for the drink, and so you're going to actually steal from the restaurant. That would be an intentional sin. It is something you actually plan to do. Sin can be categorized as unintentional. This is a sin you did not actually set out to commit in advance. Let's say you're working with some wood, you're hammering a nail, and let's say accidentally when you're swinging down, you miss the head of the nail and you hit your thumb. And when you hit your thumb, you don't say, gee whiz. Something else comes out of your mouth. You say one of those words that your child would say, daddy, you said an ugly word. That's called using a curse word or profanity. And even though you didn't intend to do that, it was unintentional, you still sinned. Because out of the heart, anger came out and you said a word that you shouldn't have used. So you sinned. Sin can be classified as a sin of commission. This is a wrongdoing that you actually participate in. You're actively doing it. Let's say one of our students once, I'll use myself as an example. When I was growing up, I wanted to go somewhere one night that I knew my parents wouldn't approve of. So what did I do? I lied to my dad. I was actively engaged in this. I told him I was going to be doing one thing, but I actually planned to do another. So I was actively committing this sin. So it was a sin of commission. I committed the sin. Well, sin can also be classified not as a sin of commission, but a sin of omission. This is where you're not actively engaged, but you're passively engaged. You're not actually committing the wrong. It's just you know something that should be done, but you fail to do it. Let's say, for example, God opens up for you at work an opportunity to share the gospel. You've been praying through the Lord's Prayer, and you're saying, God, give me an opportunity to share Christ, and God does that. He opens it up, and the Spirit's working in your heart saying, here's the chance, here's the opportunity, share the gospel with them. And when that opportunity opens up, you make a beeline to get out of that room as quickly as you can because you were overcome with fear, whatever, and you did not want to do what God wanted you to do. That would be a sin of omission. The book of James tells us in chapter 4, verse 17, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So, sin can be categorized in various ways in the life of the believer. Here's the thing we need not to forget when we come to this portion of our prayer life and we're saying, God, forgive us of our debts. We are not asking God to forgive us so that we can have a relationship with Him. That is salvation. Notice what Jesus says in verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. You see, Jesus is already telling us that the relationship is in place. But even though you have a relationship, there's still sin that can be committed that needs to be confessed and turned away from. So this is not a prayer for God to give you a relationship with Jesus Christ. Once you come to the knowledge of your sinfulness and what God did for you in Christ, the Bible tells us when we repent of our sins and we trust in Him, at that moment, God justifies us. This is a theological word every believer needs to know. It's basic Christian doctrine, justification. God looks at us and He takes the righteousness of Christ and He credits it to our bankrupt account. And so God now declares us, based upon our trust in Christ, to be righteous. In justification, God has freed us from the penalty of sin. So no believer in Christ will ever stand before God and suffer the penalty of sin, where he will be cast away from the presence of God forever in a literal hell, for all of eternity to be punished for his wrongdoings. Because Jesus came, lived that perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, and he suffered that judgment himself. So this is not about praying forgiveness to have a relationship with God. This is not about entering into a relationship. This is about maintaining fellowship with God. You see, we're already in a relationship, and the Bible teaches us that as sons and daughters of God, we can sin, and that will affect our communion. that will inhibit the fellowship that God wants to have with us. Write down this verse, Psalm 66, 18. This is what the text says. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So if you're a believer and you have sin in your heart that you're not willing to confess, God will not listen to your prayers. Write down Isaiah 59, verses 2 through 3. Listen to what God says. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Sin in the life of a believer, it separates him from that close communion and fellowship with his heavenly Father. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says, the one who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So here's the point. When you come to confess your sins to God as a believer, this is not a judicial hearing. You're not coming before God as that almighty judge who stands to condemn you for the wrongs you've done. This is not a judicial setting. This is a familial setting. This is a family matter. God has adopted you into his family, and the wrongs that have been made, they need to be righted. Because God wants to have intimacy and fellowship and communion with his people. So what does this look like when we come to this time in our prayer life and we're confessing our sins to God? First of all, you need to start it out this way. This is how I prayed this morning in preparing for the worship service. I asked God to search my heart for sin. So when it comes time for you to confess sin, first of all, you need to ask God to search your heart and to show you your heart. Write down Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24. This is what the Bible says. David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way that's everlasting. So you're saying, God, I want you, because you know my heart better than I do, and because my heart is deceitful, I want you to examine it. And I'll tell you, when you actually say, God, examine my heart, the Holy Spirit, as he begins to work in you, he's going to start reminding you of things throughout the day or through the afternoon or at the end of the evening. And he's going to bring to your mind those things that you did. God does this to me all the time. He's like, Donald, just in my own spirit, he said, you didn't have the right attitude when you did this act of service today. And so at that point, God is showing me the things that did not please him in my attitude or my words or my desires. So ask God to search your heart. Number two, you want to confess your sins specifically. When the Holy Spirit narrows in on something and he brings it to your mind, tell God exactly what you did. How many of you have kids and one of them did something to their sibling? I remember my parents doing this with us. And Donald, what did you do to Jonathan? I don't know. Tell me, Donald, what did you do to Jonathan? I wasn't nice to him. How were you not nice to Jonathan? Well, I hit him. That point, I'm trying to stress with that illustration, is that even with children and even with ourselves, there's something about us not wanting to own up to and admit to the exact thing that we've done wrong, because we know we stand guilty at that point. And so what God wants us to do is, if he brings to your heart that you've had a lustful heart for that day, and a secretary at the office, she leaned over, she had a low-cut blouse, and you just took a look and you kept staring, which was not right, you need to, when you get before God in prayer, you need to say, God, you brought that to my heart, and I'm sorry for looking at that woman inappropriately. I confess that to you. Or if God opened up an opportunity for you to share the gospel and you refused to share the gospel, God, I wasn't bold today. I wasn't faithful to the gospel. Please forgive me for doing that, and please open up another opportunity for me to be able to do that. So we want to ask God to search our hearts. Then we want to ask God, or tell God our sins specifically. Third of all, you want to forsake your sins genuinely. You're not just telling God what you did wrong, but you're actually telling God that I am not only agreeing that I did wrong, but I'm actually going to try and change my ways so that I don't do that thing again. There's this real desire in your heart to do the next time what you should have done the first time. For example, maybe you're at school and you're sitting with your friends and there's just this gossip that starts going on at school. And you start talking about one student in particular and you're really running that student down. Next morning, you're starting your prayer life off and you're saying, God, search me and show me. And the Holy Spirit brings to your mind, you know, when you were yesterday with your friends at school, you really started talking about Sally. You were running Sally down in a bad way. So you're going to say, God, I'm sorry that I got in on that and I was talking about one of my peers. I want to ask you to genuinely forgive me. And here's what I want to do, God, in forsaking the sin, really repenting. You're going to think through the ways you can keep that from happening again. Number one, you determine if I sit with that same group and this gossip starts up, I'm going to be the one who speaks up and says, hey, guys, this isn't right. So I'm not going to talk about Sally this way. And so if you're going to talk about her in this way, I'm going to go sit somewhere else. Or you're going to determine, I'm not strong enough at this point to keep from getting caught up in that gossip, so what I'm going to do intentionally at lunch the next day, I'm going to sit with a different group of people. So you're thinking through, how can I keep from going back to that sin? I had a friend who was struggling with pornography, and he was telling me about this battle, and he was telling me one of the things he did to genuinely start repenting of it so he would not keep going back to the computer and keep looking at images that he shouldn't look at. One of the things that was instigating a lustful heart in him is on his drive to work every day, there was a strip club he would drive past. And the advertisements, the images, the wordings, it's just started creating this lustful desire in his heart. And he said, Donald, this is one of the things I've had to do. I'm now no longer going that way to work. In an effort to truly repent, I'm going to go a different way so I don't have to drive past that for that to be one of the stimulations in my life to lead me to sin. You see, there's a man who's really trying to forsake his sin. He's confessed it to God. God showed it to him, and now he wants to really turn from it. So we want to ask God to search our hearts. We want to confess our sins specifically, forsake them genuinely, and then last of all, we must forgive the sins of others. When we do this, look at what Jesus says in verse 12. Forgive us of our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. There's a very important conjunction in this text. It's the word translated as forgive us as we also have forgiven our debtors. This sets up a comparison between the way we want God to treat us and the way we treat others. And this is the gist. I won't camp out here very long, but this is what you're saying. God, the forgiveness that I show to other people, that's the kind of forgiveness that I want you to show me. So the standard that I set up in my relationship with my friends and my brothers and sisters in Christ and my family members, whatever standard I use against them, I want you to use that standard against me. So you're basically telling God this. If I'm unwilling to forgive my brother or sister in Christ who's sinned against me, I want you to be unwilling to forgive me of my sins. If I'm willing to forgive my brother or sister or my friends of the wrongs they've done to me, then I want you to forgive me as well. You see, this text is reinforcing to us that if we're not willing to forgive, God will not forgive us of our sins. And there will be this constant separation in our fellowship with God and the intimacy we desire. This is so important. Look at what Jesus says in verse 14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your Father in heaven will also forgive you. Verse 15. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. It's simple. If we are not a people who are willing to come before God and say, I forgive those who have sinned against me, God is saying, I am not willing to forgive you. But pastor, you just don't understand what brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, friend so-and-so did to me. You don't understand how great the wrong was that they committed against me. I cannot forgive them. Here's my response. No, you do not understand the great sin that you committed against God and that He was willing to forgive you. You see, it's not that their sin is so big that you can't forgive them. It's that your sin is too small in your own eyes as to what you've done against God that you can't forgive them. You see, the Bible tells us that we are to forgive just as Jesus has forgiven us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Listen, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. John Stott has a great quote. He says, once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of the offense against God, of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we have minimized our own sin. When Jesus was on the cross, he was dying in the place of the whole world. Do you know what Jesus did? He accepted the wrongs that he didn't do. Nobody apologized for the wrongs they had committed against Jesus, but yet Jesus was willing to be treated as the one who had committed them and to suffer the penalty. And that's what Jesus is teaching us here. When it comes time to confess your sins and to get your heart right with God, you must be a people. I must be a pastor. You must be a congregation who's willing to say, no matter what this person has done to me, I have done so much greater against God. And therefore, I cannot keep from doing anything but forgiving that person. In these two elements, Jesus is calling us to be a people who will trust God for daily provision, who will be a people who are willing to call out to God for forgiveness, to confess our sins, and to be made right in our hearts. Melody's been building some friendships with a lot of the young ladies in our church, and one of them in particular, Melody's been talking to her about her relationship with Christ and how she's growing. And these are the things that you just love to hear as a pastor. Melody checked on her the other day, and this is what she said. She said, today was actually one of the best days for me so far because I went outside and I put things in the car, and I just stood outside and I talked to God while I was still in the dark. I felt very connected. And then this is what she said. She said, waking up with God is going fantastic. Are you waking up with God? Are you starting off your day realizing that God wants to use prayer to get you to where he wants you to be? Worshiping him. Submitting to his character, his plan, and his will. And now as we learn today, asking him for provision, mentioning those specific needs, and then having a time of confession, letting him search your heart. Maybe there's a need you have this morning that you've just not been voicing to God, and you need to take some time at the altar to do that and to make that a regular part of your prayer life. Or maybe there's a sin you've been overlooking and you've not been willing to let God to work in your heart, and you need to confess that today. The altars are open. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ, and you need ultimately to be forgiven of the penalty of sin. We have ministers and counselors who are ready to meet that need in your life. What do you need to do? Would you please stand as we have a time of response? Father, thank you for this opportunity to go through your word once again. We pray that you will use it. God, use prayer in our lives. Help us to embrace it, to be changed by it. God, may we value it the way you value it. May we be willing to pray the price, God, for whatever it takes to become what you want us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.